Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please turn with me in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we are joining the Apostle Paul here as he writes to the Philippians from a Roman prison. And just a bit of context before I read and pray. But I would remind you, it was the Romans who had placed Paul in prison. It was the political rulers of the day who didn't like Paul's message about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what are they trying to do? They're trying to cancel him. They're trying to silence him. What we see here is an example of first century cancel culture at work. Nothing is new under the sun, beloved. And what these civil magistrates are really trying to do is prevent Paul not just from proclaiming and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of that glorious life, death, and resurrection of our beloved Savior. They don't necessarily care. If that was Paul's message alone, they might say, well, Paul, we're glad that works for you and for those Christians, that you can have sins forgiven and be right with God. But Paul didn't merely proclaim the gospel, did he? He proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of all and Judge of all. And that ruffled quite a few feathers in the first century, because in the first century, in the Roman Empire, the only one who was to be called Lord, who was to be worshipped as Lord ultimately, was Caesar. Caesar alone was to be acknowledged as Lord. And of course, for these early Christians here in Philippi, for Paul and for us today, that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with the lawful commands of the civil magistrates. They're for the good of society. But it is a problem when they demand ultimate allegiance, because civil magistrates and Caesars and state religion and idols cannot forgive sin, can they? They can't grant you and I peace with God. State religion cannot transform the heart. Emperor and civil magistrate worship cannot renew the soul. Only God can do those things. And of course, Paul here in Philippians is in a bit of a quandary, isn't he? Because he's been given a call to preach and to disciple, and yet here he is locked in prison, and he can't do any of those things, it would seem. It would seem that his missionary endeavors are on a bit of a hiatus, on pause, and yet as Paul sits in a Roman prison, he gets an unexpected visitor. A visitor from the Philippian church by the name of Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus came to care for Paul because he loves Paul. And he loves Paul because he loves God and he loves Christ. And because he loves Paul and he loves God and he loves Christ, he brings Paul probably some gifts, some parchment paper, and some ink. And he gives them a little bit of a scouting report on a pretty dicey situation that he's left behind in the Philippian church. There's relational issues. These two women are not getting along. It seems maybe the Philippians have forgotten their first love, in a sense, to rejoice in the Lord. And in another sense, it seems that people are filled with anxiety. And so Paul has really three words for us this morning. First, a word of peace there in verses 1 through 3. Relational issues between these women, they're in our lives, aren't they? Our marriages, our churches. How do you navigate through this? Paul has a word of peace for us there in verses 1 through 3 as we deal with challenging relational issues. Secondly, Paul has for us a word of praise there in verse 4. It's easy for us to what? To lose our focus at times in our walk with the Lord. And so Paul would redirect us to rejoice in the Lord, to attend to the Lord, to focus on the Lord. Paul has for us a word of praise there in verse 4. And then finally, we all carry so many personal burdens, don't we? Anxiety that we can deal with that will rob us of our peace and joy with the Lord. And Paul has for us there in verses 5 through 7 a word of prayer. And ultimately, God would remind us that he is a God who is at hand with us. And so let us stand together for the reading of God's word. We're reading verses 1 through 9, but the sermon will cover up through verse 7. Here, the words of the living God. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. People of God, stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord, Paul says here in verse 1. Now, certainly standing firm in the Lord at times is a lot easier said than done, isn't it? So many things can throw us off balance in the Christian life. Relational issues, personal issues, anxiety, great sin. And not only can we get thrown off balance and get a bit disoriented, at times our priorities in life get thrown all out of whack. Especially when we encounter the kind of interpersonal conflict we see here in verses 2 and 3 with Yodia and Syntyche. You know, there's in Deadwood, South Dakota, a museum about the Wild West. And in this museum, there's an inscription that was left behind by a beleaguered prospector. And it reads as follows. He says, "I've lost my gun, I've lost my horse, I'm out of food, the Indians are after me, but I've got all the gold I can carry." His priorities are all off balance. And yet God must remain the priority. And these two women, apparently in the midst of their conflict, that seems to have got lost somehow along the way, hasn't it? And it can happen to us as well. And we don't know what the particular issue was with these women, these godly women. We know a fair bit about them, don't we? You see there in verse 3, Paul says, these women labored side by side with me in the gospel. They strived alongside Paul and presumably what else? Alongside one another. Through thick and through thin for the cause of Christ. These women were probably founding members in the Philippian church, some of the original ones from the very beginning. We get the sense that these women had heart and grit and spiritual resolve for the things of the Lord. They're willing to spend their strength for the people of God and the cause of Christ. Yodia and Syntyche are the type of people any apostle or any pastor would absolutely love to have as members of the church. Clearly they love God. Clearly they love God's people. Yet apparently they have some serious issues with one another, don't they? Issues that, if allowed to fester any longer, can divide the church. And you might be thinking, oh, come on, pastor, it's just two women. It's not going to divide the church. Well, think about it. Presumably they had husbands, and even if they didn't have husbands, which they almost certainly did, they've been there since day one, and they both probably have a large and overlapping circle of friends. I imagine one or probably both of these women were one of the very first people you ever met when you came to the Philippian church. Both Euodia and Syntyche have relational roots that go deep into the body of Christ in Philippi. And so any sort of falling out is bound to leave in its wake what? Oh, great carnage, right? Great hurt, great division, great distrust in the body of Christ. Because one thing that's true of people, it's true about all of us, except probably the most sanctified. When it comes to those we love and those we care for, we tend to side with the side of the story of those we love and care about, don't we? There's a, reminds me of a scene in this movie, an intense movie, an intense scene. Ben Affleck's in the movie, and these guys do very bad things, sinful things. They rob banks. And it's a movie that takes place in Charlestown. Charlestown, South Boston, Southie. And these guys are a loyal group of friends, and they love one another sincerely, and they're relatives, and yet they do bad things like steal, don't rob banks. I'm not condoning that. But so much what can happen is loyalty to one another can usurp truth. And what happens in this movie is Ben Affleck's girlfriend gets harassed on the way to work. Some guys throw some bottles at her, and he goes to his dear friend who's like a brother, and he says to him basically, I need your help. I can't tell you what it is. You can never ask me about it later, and we're going to hurt some people. And the guy, his friend, sitting down, and he looks up at him, and he appears to pause for a little while, and he says, whose car are we going to take? Right? That's an extreme example, unchristian example of loyalty over truth. But of course, within these interpersonal relationships, even though we both love God and we love others, we love ourselves, we can begin to draw lines in the sand. And it's not going to take much for the drama between these two women for people to start rallying troops, and it could be devastating to the church. You notice what Paul says to them in verse 2. It's an important word for us, even in our own call. He doesn't tell them, hey, just get along. It's not that big of a deal. Just move beyond it. He tells them simply, quite simply, and don't miss this in your conflict. He tells them simply to agree in the Lord. To agree in the Lord. Don't miss that. We have a lot of differences with one another, don't we? In the church, we have them in our marriages. There can be sinful differences. How do we deal with those? It's revealed will of God, real simple. Sinful differences are easy. How do you deal with other types of differences? We talk through them, but at the end of the day, we must return to our commonality, what? In the Lord. And Paul doesn't stop there. This conflict's been going on. What does he do? He calls upon someone for help. You see, Paul calls upon this true companion, this loyal yoke fellow. And he calls upon others not as muscle to silence these women, but to help them. Presumably by reminding them of what it looks like to be in agreement in the Lord together. And so what are we to do by way of application if we have conflict? Non-sinful differences, but conflict in the church or in marriages. We must not lose sight of our commonality and our agreement in the Lord. So easy to miss the forest for the trees. It happens in marriages all the time, doesn't it? You know, some of the best marital advice I ever received was from my historical theology professor of all people in seminary. His name was Dr. John Thompson. He was so wise, and you know, he really taught us even to read. He would say, when you're doing history, you better learn how to listen, to put yourself in someone else's shoes, to understand their concerns or their fears, why they say what they do, why they say what they say in the way that they say it. What concerns do they have? And when my wife Beth and I got engaged, he congratulated me, and then he pulled me aside after class, and you know what he said? He said, listen, Jason, in marriage, everyone's a historian. And I was thinking, what? He says, everyone has their take on what went down, what you said, what he said, what she said. Everyone has a PhD. Everyone thinks they have a PhD in history and marriage. And of course, there's truth in that, isn't there? We tend to think that our recollection of things perfectly corresponds with reality. It's a little more nuance there, isn't there? And so Paul's not trying to gaslight these women. He wants them to do what? To agree in the Lord. And I love the way he zooms out. Did you catch that there in verse 3? And we need to do that in our conflict sometimes. We can lose perspective. In interpersonal conflict, we can get so myopic, so zoomed in on the difference of opinion or the perceived slight or the actual slight that causes pain. We need to get perspective. And look what Paul does there in verse 3. He mentions a bunch of people, which of course includes Yodia and Syntyche. And what does he say? Their names are written in the book of life. Did you see that? The rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's saying basically, listen, Christian sisters, he's saying. Get some perspective. And we need to do that when we have conflict as well. When you don't agree with someone, when someone doesn't agree with you, you know what it means? It doesn't mean they're not saved. It doesn't mean you're not saved. And it's not worth dividing the church over or the marriage over or writing off the friendship or the acquaintances. And you know what? Sometimes it's so painful, isn't it, to go through interpersonal conflict. You lose sleep, you're stressed out, you worry. And sometimes you can't make it better. So what should you do? I think you should remember that your name is written in the book of life. Not saying that means you're not at fault, that you're not to blame. But you must always remember that your name is written in the book of life. And if they're in Christ, so is theirs. And then what do you do? Well, that gives you the freedom to bear with one another in love, doesn't it? And bearing with one another in love is a bear sometimes. But you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it, beloved, to bear in love with your husband or your wife or your Christian brother or sister. It's worth it to bear in love. And you know what? That's what God has called you to do. Because God wants peace among his people. Relational issues are the stuff of life. And sometimes they get a bit messy. And scripture is replete with what? Warning us against roots of bitterness, right? That take root and that fester and that we like to water and have others affirm that we were completely green light, everything's okay, right? Tell me what I want to hear. And that's why it's glorious at this church. You guys are called to confess your sins every week. And you're basically saying, yeah, there's roots of bitterness. Come sever them by your Holy Spirit. I can't do it. But sometimes you need more than a silent confession of sin, don't you? And a prayer to God. Paul calls upon help. There's no shame. Obviously I've met Kevin and Aaron before, but I met some of the other elders. There's a lot of you, there's not many of them. But don't let that keep you, dear Christian, from calling upon them for help. You need help sometimes. And God has given them to you, not as lords and over shepherds, but as under shepherds, to walk with you, to shepherd you, to call you out, to pray for you that you might be healed, that you might be restored, that there might be peace in your marriage, in this church, in your relationships. Paul calls upon help. Don't try to be wiser than Paul. Just ask for help. You know, it's so hard, isn't it, for us to ask for help? We have deacons at the church where I currently minister, and no one asks them for help. It's hard to acknowledge we have a need. I pray this week, and the elders and pastor will probably gnash their teeth at me if you all reach out to them, but reach out to them. You know, and they will not be able to make it perfect. And you know what? I take the greatest comfort in ministry, not to not do my job. God always leaves room for himself for you, beloved. Sometimes we can spend so much time asking everyone for help, pastors, elders, one another, rather than turning to God. God, help me. God heal me, God restore them, or instead of just, oh, God heal them, deal with them. No, let God heal you. You know, Philippians has been called a book of joy. God wants us to be a people who are at peace with one another, but he also wants us to be a people of praise. Look what he says there in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord again. I will say rejoice. Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord. He says it twice. He commands us to rejoice in the Lord. It's important. It's essential for us as Christians to rejoice in the Lord. So I must ask you a question. How are you doing with that? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Is today a Sunday from 10 to 11-ish the only time throughout the week that you intentionally rejoice in the Lord? Probably a better question, though, is what does it mean? How do we rejoice in the Lord in the first place? As I mentioned, Philippians has been called a book of joy. Who doesn't want joy? I want joy, you want joy. But better yet, Philippians is a book of joy in Christ. Did you notice all the prepositions there as I read verses 1 through 7? Prepositions are key in the Christian life. We are to stand firm in the Lord. We are to agree in the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Paul speaks of the God of peace being with us, about our hearts and our minds being guarded in Christ Jesus. What's the big deal? Why do I draw your attention to prepositions this morning? Well, I do that because so many of us as Christians, we try to live the Christian life without the prepositions. Rather than living in Christ, drawing from the strength that God provides through our union and communion with him in the Holy Spirit, what do? We know the commands. We know what we should do. And then we try to live the Christian life on our own strength, in ourselves. And beloved, you can't live the Christian life without the prepositions. You may appear to do it from the outside, but do you know what kind of existence that is? It's not a rejoicing in the Lord, it's a joyless existence. You were made for communion with God, to draw your strength from God, to live this Christian life of obeying commands and trusting promises and dying to yourself and living in love to your neighbor in Christ, with the one who loves you and who lives in and through you. And I would say the degree to which you rejoice in the Lord is the degree to which you grasp that you are prepositioned in Christ. And it's good news because it means that God hasn't left you to yourself to muster up the Christian walk on your own strength. Whether that's in your marriage or your parenting, or your calling as a sibling, or your job in this present evil age with all its challenges, or when you face that besetting sin or that trial and temptation. It's not that God says, okay, here's a promise and go, or a command and go do it. He wants you to draw your strength from him, to rejoice in him. You think of Christ's, some of his final words on the night when he was betrayed, he pulls the apostles aside. Paul commands us to rejoice in the Lord. Remember what the Savior said to them. Keep in mind, the religious leaders are out for our Savior's blood. They're plotting his arrest. They're planning his murder. The cross is on the horizon. And in John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That my joy may be in you, Christian, he says, and that your joy may be full. Jesus' joy in us so that our joy is full. What a line, right? What a glorious reality. That begs the question, though, doesn't it? What's your joy, Christ? What's Christ's joy? If you're to rejoice in the Lord, you must know Christ's joy, Christian. You think of Christ's joy, primarily it's what? The intra-Trinitarian love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The joy that the Holy Trinity has within himself and his beauty and his perfections, his unchanging nature of love and holiness, great delight in himself. But of course, what else does your Savior take great joy in? His people, you, specifically his works of creation and providence and redemption. You know, think of it. God created you. From before the foundation of the earth, he chose you in Christ. Right? Out of the fallen mass of humanity, you deserve guilt, condemnation, alienation from God. And yet God said, well, you know, I'm going to save them. I'll choose them in Christ. But then he created you. Every one of you fearfully and wonderfully made. Unique gifts. Unique stations in life. And of course, what has he done since he created you? He's providentially cared for you. You can rejoice in his work of creation. But what has he done for you? He's cared for you every single day. He's guided you every step of the way. He's given you, provided for you food, clothing, shelter, blessings without number. And of course, you remember the prayer of old. Rejoice in his creation and his providence to you. But remember the prayer of old. Restore to me the joy of what? Your salvation. Your sins. My sins, as dark and as terrible as they are, on account of the blood and righteousness of your faithful Savior, are utterly cleansed and washed away. You can rejoice in the salvation of your gracious God, who on account of Christ makes the reality true for you. There's absolutely no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. And that gospel, it's glorious. It's good news. It's a thing of first importance, but what is it? It's a means to an end. The reason why you have no condemnation is so that God might bring you to himself. Remember that great line in 1 Peter? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. The gospel, the cross, the righteous life, the vicarious death, the victorious resurrection that you must rejoice in, that God commands you to rejoice in, that we delight to rejoice in, because apart from it, we would be forever cast off, forever alienated, under eternal condemnation. God is dealt with in the gospel, not so that you might just be forgiven and clothed in robes of righteousness, but that you might be brought to God, loved by God, embraced by God, that you might walk with God. Rejoice in this personal relationship you have with God. We Reformed people, we tend to overreact, don't we? Evangelicals, personal, individual relationship with God. They love to emphasize that. That's almost all they emphasize, right? And we can focus so much on the gospel and the work of Christ on the cross that we forget. It all happened so that we could be brought back to God. Oh, rejoice in the reality that God has brought you to himself. Extol this God who's worthy of your adoration, who longs for your joy to be full. Try it this week. Creation, rejoice in how he's created you. Providence, how he's cared for you. Salvation, how he saved you. And you know what? Rejoice also in God and who he is in himself. God wants us to be a people at peace. He wants us to be a people who are at praise. But he also wants us, we conclude here, he wants us to be a people of prayer. Look there in verses 5 and following. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A word of prayer. What do you do when you're anxious? Paul wants us to pray here. But so often it's so very easy for us when we are anxious to what? To lose sight of God. Anxiousness becomes big and God becomes small. A science fiction writer, Michael Bond, has written extensively about what happens when people become physically lost. It's terrifying to lose your way. And he writes specifically about those who lose their way with no definitive landmarks. You think in a jungle or in a wide open desert. He says that people will tend to walk around in circles. They can travel all day and end up just several feet from where they begin. He tells stories of people walking after being lost for some time, trance-like, right after the search party. And how hard it is to interview someone right after they've been found. He says they're basically scrambled and can remember little about what happened to them. And sometimes anxiety can do that to us, can't it, on a spiritual level. And so what are we to do? Well, the first thing Paul reminds us of here, and it's important for us because it'll keep us from getting lost. He reminds us that the Lord is at hand. Did you see that in verse 5? The Lord is at hand. And so, Christian, remember, no matter what you are feeling, no matter your worries about tomorrow or your anxiety about today, that what? That the Lord is at hand. It's kind of easy to forget that at times. We can think that we are all alone, and please don't take this the wrong way, but usually the fact that we forget the Lord is at hand is the great source and cause of our anxiety. He says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious, Paul says. But what? Do be praying. Don't be anxious, beloved, but do be praying. Dear Christian, I don't know what kind of anxieties you wrestle with about your future or about your present, about your health, your relationships, your loved ones, about the besetting sins you've stumbled with this week. I don't know what kind of burdens you walked in here with this morning or all that you're carrying today. I'm sure it's a lot. We all carry so much. None of us knows the extent to which what others are carrying, but what we do know, a God who cares for us and who wants us and who commands us to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for you. I know a Lord who is at hand for his people, who fights for his people. I know a God who, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in the gospel, is a God who is always at hand for you, Christian. As your loving and faithful and merciful God and Father, who says to you, no matter your circumstances and your anxieties, I love you, my child. I've forgiven you of all your sin. And I will keep you. And I will protect you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For you are safe and secure in my loving hands. So, Christian, when you're anxious, what will you do? Don't just look around. Don't merely look to others. Don't try to distract yourself with the things of this world. Don't look within. When you're anxious, look up to this God like the psalmist. Remember what the psalmist says. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? You see what he's doing? The Christian faith, like, it's not introspective like the world. We don't look within for salvation and deliverance. We look without. We look above. We look outside of ourselves to the hills from where our help comes, the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Look to him. Pray to him. Call upon him. Lift your heart and your eyes and your prayer to this God of love who is your defender and shield, who fights for you. Oh, dearly beloved, look to the Lord who is at hand. Don't look away from him. For he alone will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. How does that mean? That if you simply pray, you will live happily ever after, no anxiety. Does that mean the moment that you pray, you're instantly on a spiritual cloud nine? It seems that it would appear that way. You know, there's this margarine commercial way back in the day when you couldn't fast forward through commercials. And I tell the story for those of you who say, well, Pastor, you know, I have anxiety and I pray and it remains. It's kind of hard for me to lift my heart to the Lord because I'm anxious all the time. I'm worried. I'm worn thin. I'm stressed out. I pray and it remains. What would you have me do? Well, this commercial, probably in the 90s, it was an Imperial margarine commercial. People would take out that knife and the imperial margarine, and then they'd spread a little bit of it on their toast or their bread, and you'd hear this sound, dun, 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 and they'd have a crown on their head, right? That's not how the prayer works. You don't offer the prayer and get the crown of instant peace. It doesn't work that way. But I will say to you, if you pray, you're being faithful. God loves it. It's what you were made to do, to take refuge in the Lord. But if you pray and you don't feel, you still feel a bit anxious, that you don't feel the peace of God, beloved, you must realize that you, even though you don't feel the peace of God, you have peace with God. You have peace with God. You have, even if you don't have peace of circumstance, you have peace of conscience with God in your circumstances. I was earlier this summer, I was meeting a dear friend of mine. He's an OPC guy, David Van Drunen. Loves the golf. I was meeting him for golf. It was a long drive. And, you know, long drives, listen to music, listen to podcasts, do what you do. But I you know, sometimes turn all those things off, right? Just turn them off. And just kind of drive and reflect and meditate upon life in the Lord. And I decided to do that. And I had lost one of my dearest friends in the ministry, young guy, 4 young kids to cancer. And I didn't get to say goodbye the way I wanted. And you think about these things and your heart breaks. And I'm looking around. It was in Oregon. And Oregon's beautiful, isn't it? California's majestic. But, you know, there's farms and rivers and property. And thinking of our government, what kind of nation are my kids going to grow up in, my grandkids? I'm thinking of government tyranny and my friend. And I'm just, you know, I'm getting overwhelmed, right? Can you imagine? Yeah, I'm sure you can. Anxious, stressed out, heartbroken, and I'm just crying so much. And my wife called me, and, you know, I pick up the phone, and she can tell when I've been crying. You know, she's quiet. You okay? You know, she probably doesn't understand a word I'm saying. It's like a toddler when they're crying. Like, what are you saying? Like, I want to help you, but what are you saying? Like, I'm, you know, rambling. I'm not making any sense. And she listened like the wise and loving wife that she is, and able to say goodbye, and she said a few words. And still pretty overwhelmed after I got off the phone, hurting. And it wasn't until a couple more hours down the road that I realized no matter what happens in life, no matter where I go, no matter where you go, beloved, you know what's true? You know what's absolutely true of you and me to our very last breath? The God of peace goes with us. That the God of peace is with us. And this God of love and peace can be with you through your heartache, through your brokenness, through your anxiety, through your confusion, through your sin. This God can be with you only because he first came for you in his beloved Son to save you from all of your sin. In Jesus, God came humbly, hard-pressed on the right and on the left. He came as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came as a suffering servant. I love the way the Nicene Creed puts it. Who for us and for our salvation came down. The God of peace can be with you because this God of love and mercy came for you in Christ, taking upon your flesh and blood. And then what? Humbled himself. All throughout life, serving, loving, giving, fulfilling all righteousness for sinners like us. And humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And he did it that what? That you might be with God. And that God might be with you. I don't know what your tomorrows hold. I don't know what afflicts you today. But for you who are in Christ, I can promise you, according to God's word, that the God of peace will be with you. Never, ever, ever to leave you, nor forsake you. Always to uphold you. Always to strengthen you. Always to cleanse you. Always to love you to the very end. And so, dear Christian, may the peace of God, through whatever life throws at you, through thick and through thin, may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And may the God of peace be with you. And God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are our God and that we are your people and that you will never leave us nor forsake us because you've washed us, because you've cleansed us, because our Savior has saved us to the uttermost. Oh, Father, assure us of that, not just merely with words preached, with the visible gospel at your holy table. Seal that to our hearts even now. And give us hope that we will see you face to face and know as we are known. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, prepare your hearts for the table of our Lord.